This evening we're going to be continuing our study in Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 11. And before we start, let's just go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening. We give you all the praise and honor that we can do to your name. We just pray, Holy Spirit, open up our hearts and minds to receive your word and to apply it to our lives. In your Son's name, amen. Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I gain, or whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So there was a time I can remember when I was in fifth grade. We were all sitting in our desks and the teacher hands out this packet of questions. I think there was 15. And the teacher said, "Okay, there's 15 questions here. You got 3 minutes to do as many as you can." So I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to be the first one done. I'm going to answer every question. I'm going to be number one. Teacher says, "Go," and the timer starts. So I'm going as fast as I can. And all of a sudden I get to question number 6. And it says, "If you are the first person here, shout real loud that you're the first person to get this far." So it's exactly what I do. I shout out in class, "I'm the first person to get this far." So I continue going through all the questions. I think a question 11 or 12 says, "If you're the first one here, bark like a dog." So I'm like, bark, bark, or start barking in class because I wanted to show everybody in the class that I was the first one. I'm winning. I'm getting through this. Time was up. I had about 2, maybe 3 questions left. And I look over and I see my friend sitting there. And he's just sitting there. I'm like, "What are you doing?" He's like, "I was done a minute and a half ago." I'm like, "There is no way you were done a minute and a half ago." He said, "Yeah, read question one. Just before question one, what does it say?" It says, "Please read through all these questions carefully before you start." That's what he did. He read through every question before he started. And the last question said, "Now that you have read all of these questions, put your name at the top. You're finished." See, what he did is he followed the instructions. Before the first question, it said, "Please read through." I said, "No, I got time for that. I'm going to go through it my way and get as far as I can." But if I'd have read through each one and got to the last question, I wouldn't have had to do any of the questions. All I would have to do is put my name on the paper and hand it in. So what we see here is there's two ways of doing things in life: God's way or our way. And this will be a constant struggle for us the rest of our lives. What is the motivation to do things our way? What is the motivation to do things God's way on the surface, but in our heart we have different intentions and different ideas? So the question we have to ask ourselves this evening is, what is the main purpose, the true motivation for why we do what we do in life? To prove that we're the best? To stand out to be number one? See, when I was taking this test, I had no intention of following the rules. Because before the test, it said, please read through these questions carefully. I don't got time for that. Well, if I would have done that and got to the last question, I would have realized I wouldn't have had to take the test at all. But I wanted to do things my way for my purpose because I had zeal. I was going to show everybody in the class that I was going to get through this test before anybody else. Our sinful human nature fights this tendency all the time. We're so good at cutting corners. We're so good at doing things our own way because it seems that if we can do things good on the surface, God is still going to be pleased with what we do. We pursue our own desires. We pursue our own ambitions. At the end of the day, thinking God is smiling down upon me the whole time that I'm doing this. So the question we have to ask is, what are we truly living for? Behind the surface, behind the scenes, putting an X-ray on our heart, what are we living for? Why are we doing what we do? Are we living to humbly deny ourselves and serve the Lord through careful, cautious obedience? Or are we living for our own personal desires, our own wants, and our own interests? Do you trick yourself here? To either make others think you're doing things for the Lord, or have you convinced yourself that you're doing it for the Lord, but deep down, you're really not? There's a hidden motivation there. So there's two categories we're going to be looking at this evening as we study this text. The first category is this, the unbeliever. The person who attempts to please God by his selfish works. The second category is the believer, who even though they are saved, they continue to live and follow after their own selfish ambitions. Those who continue to live for themselves and serve others even after they've become a Christian for selfish motivation. So Paul begins this chapter here, chapter 3, verse 1. He tells us to guard ourselves from this type of thinking. Verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So the first thing Paul tells us to do is to rejoice. And as we've been going through Philippians, this has been a very common word that Paul has been using. Rejoice, rejoice. It's not easy to rejoice. Yes, when we rejoice, we assume that things are happy, things are going good. But Paul is commanding us also to rejoice when things are not going good, during trials, during tribulations, during difficulties, because much of our life is spent here. Much of our life, because we live in this broken, fallen world, is living in that environment, living in that mindset. What we're facing at this time is a difficult trial. Even during times like that, Paul is saying, rejoice. Because we understand from the hand of God, both the good and the difficult come from his hand. So which means no matter what our present circumstances are at the moment, Paul is telling us to keep our hearts guarded. To keep clean from bitterness. Keep clean from anxiety. Make sure we're not becoming overwhelmed with frustration. So when God himself is the object of our rejoicing, the fact that he has personally revealed himself to you is sufficient. The fact that we know God and that we are known by God in a personal way, that's the sufficiency. That's where we rest. Because we realize he just as easily could have let us continue on our own sinful ways and judged us, and he would have been just for it. But he didn't do that. For the believer, he revealed himself to you. For the believer, he died for you. So when we are facing these difficult times, we are still to rejoice because we understand we're still in the Father's hands. So the point is this. If we can rejoice in the Lord during the hard times, there is never a time in our life where we are crushed and we are hopeless. So Paul has his strength, and he demonstrates this to us while he's locked up in a dungeon prison in chains. He's still rejoicing there. So this type of understanding, this type of sanctification in our hearts keeps it full of joy. Because we're Christ-centered, our circumstances will never overtake us. So this is something that we purposely do. This is something that we don't always feel. But it's our mindset. It's our determination. It's what we wake up every day and we're going to choose to do. So Paul uses the word rejoice many times in Philippians. And what he says after that is he doesn't feel that repetition is pointless. Okay, I've told this to you several times. I'm going to tell it to you again because we need to be constantly reminded of certain things in life. Actually, any scripture, any text of scripture, we have to be constantly reminded in life. Remember when I was a kid, I'd go to the beach, the other side of Lake Michigan, in Wisconsin, and I would dig in the sand, and then the wave would come over, and it would fill in that sand, and I would dig in that same spot again, and the water would come over and fill in that sand. That's kind of like how our minds are. We hear scripture, we learn scripture, we read scripture, we pray scripture, we go on about our day. That wave comes through, pushes that sand back in, and that progress that we made has to be continually worked on. Otherwise, we tend to lose sight and focus of what the word teaches. So repetition is a good thing, which is why Paul tells us now to guard ourselves also from false teachers. False teachers who act like dogs. Why does he say that? Because this was a derogatory term that Jews used for the Gentiles. One of the lowest titles a person could be called. Wild dogs in Paul's mind, in the Jewish mind, was nothing more than somebody who continually sought to devour what they came across. This is the mindset of a false teacher, somebody who wants to devour the truth of the gospel. Sometimes people do this willingly. They know what the scriptures teach, and they intentionally teach different. But there's other times where people don't realize. Regardless, it's still sin. Satan is using both people for his purpose. So we have to be on guard here for is false teaching, because in verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So at the end of verse 2, Paul says something interesting. He talks about those who mutilate the flesh. But he's actually referring to circumcision, but he doesn't call it that. Rather, he refers it to mutilating the flesh. Why? Because circumcision was a special sign for God's own people. Circumcision, now Paul is writing, is no longer needed for believers. What are the false teachers bringing in? The fact that you need to be circumcised along with faith in order to be a Christian. They're mixing the gospel in with works. This is why Paul is saying, be on guard for these false teachers. This is why Paul is referring now to circumcision as mutilating the flesh, because it doesn't do any good anymore. It's no longer necessary. Why is this so offensive to God? Because Christ himself has already been cut off for us. That's what circumcision symbolizes. Christ already went to the cross. Christ has already fulfilled the law. What more do you think you're going to add by following circumcision in order to be saved? So Paul is denouncing those who are visiting churches and teaching this works-based salvation, adding this type of work to salvation. He's using the word mutilation, a pagan practice. People who cut their own flesh to appease their gods and their idols. This is what he's referring to as now. So this shows you Paul's attitude to those type of people who think that if I just simply add a little bit, I'm pleasing God. What is Paul saying here? He's saying the opposite of this. So in other words, if you believe the work of circumcision gets you closer to God, if you believe grace plus faith plus anything else gets you closer to God, you're gravely mistaken. You are also doing the mutilating of the flesh, to use it as a metaphor. You add nothing to your salvation. God is not pleased by that little extra effort that you think pleases him. Actually, it angers him even more. Why is this? Because you think you can add something to the finished work of Christ. Jesus has already paid it all. On the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He was already cut off for us. What more do you think you're going to add? So this is severely offensive to God, to think that any type of work is going to save you. So Christians have a different identity from everybody else in the world. Christians are, what Paul says in verse 3, the true, or the spiritual circumcision. The circumcision that is not done to our body, but it's done to our hearts. We're the ones who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who have a renewed conscience. We have been regenerated. The heart of stone has been taken out. The heart of flesh is put in, which is why Paul is warning us here at the end of verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Zero. For your salvation, none. Don't put your trust in anything that you can do to save yourself. Rather, put your trust in what Christ has already done for you. So in other words, when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, not by works, not by works. When you read that, believe that. Follow that. Like that test I took in fifth grade, I had the instructions right before me. I set them aside and went after it my own way. Read the instructions. What does God require of us? Grace through faith. Don't put any works towards this thinking it's pleasing God. What ends up happening now is Christianity becomes religious. What do I mean by religious? Works-based. The thinking that God is happy because he sees the good intentions of my heart. He sees the good actions I do. And this is going to add to my salvation or bring me into salvation. Going to church 2 times a Sunday. Wearing the nice clothes. Getting involved. Going through all of the activities. These types of things do not add to our salvation. Making sure we don't say bad words. Being nice and polite to strangers isn't adding anything to your salvation. As far as salvation is concerned, these do nothing. You're not any closer to God because you're acting in a moral way. In fact, if you think you're closer to God, again, this makes God even angrier, thinking that you are going to please God outside of the cross of Christ. It is only by grace through faith. And it is only through saving faith when then our works become pleasing to God. Not before. Only after. Outside of saving faith, our works are useless. Now this is what Paul's going to get into here in verse 4. He's going to give us a list of his success. He's going to give us a list of his accomplishments, his former identity. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more." So he's saying here, if you want to compare resumes, if you think you've done good for God, look what I've done. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Very few people would have been able to stand side by side and compare resumes and compete with the Apostle Paul. If anybody was going to be saved by works, it was the Apostle Paul. He achieved everything there was to achieve. He met every standard in his Jewish culture. He rose above the rest. He was the religious of the religious. And he believed because of this accomplishment that God was pleased with him. How could he not be? Find a flaw anywhere in his past. He was a walking success story. He was born into Judaism. He was the correct genealogy. He was educated. Elite religious order of the Pharisees. Intense zeal. There wasn't a box that wasn't checked. He honored God with his mouth and with his works. But one thing was missing. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 9, faith was missing. Saving faith. So as Paul was doing all of this, his heart was far from God. God says this in the Old Testament, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. This is where we have to start to look. We have to start to discern this. We have to pay close, special attention to the motivations within, because like the Apostle Paul, we are capable of deceiving ourselves. He was filled with his sense of accomplishment. He was filled with his success. He was filled with his position. All of these things being done in a religious context, how could God not be pleased with him? Some people spend their whole lives doing just this, trying to build that resume. It becomes their purpose. It becomes their identity. It becomes their zeal. It's the reason why they get up. It consumes them to climb that ladder, to be that somebody, to have this sense of accomplishment, to have the degrees hanging on the wall, to have that reference point when you look back, when you get old, and look back and say everything you did and all you used to be, to say that you have made it, and to foolishly think there is no quarrel between you and God because of everything that you've done, that God is pleased because you did this all in his name. And this just doesn't go with work. It can go with anything that we can make an idol out of. Our children, our families, our academics, our neighborhood, our reputations, our bank account, our retirement, our reputation. We can do this with anything. We can make an idol out of any one of these things. To live for the sole purpose of achieving our set goals in any area of life, thinking that the idols we serve are the very purpose God has put us here to begin with. We have it backwards. We think our idols are what God wants us to serve. We think the purpose and the reason and the identity is what I do, or is what my resume says. So cracking this works-based shell is something that ministers have to do time and time again. This thick layer of deception that rules over all of our hearts, where we think we're pleasing God, when in reality, all we're doing is satisfying the desires of our sinful heart. So here's the danger in this type of thinking. We've heard this verse, I don't know how many times, but again, Paul says repetition's a good thing. Matthew 7, 22 to 23, standing before God, haven't we done many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We must discern the intentions of our heart. We must be constantly asking ourselves, what is my motivation for why I'm doing what I'm doing? Why am I actually living in pursuit of this? Is it for God's glory? Or is it for my own personal satisfaction disguised as God's glory? We must uncover and understand the motivation and the intention behind every act that we do. If we're an unbeliever, our very salvation depends on this. If we are a believer, our very sanctification depends on this. So this is what Paul has learned through all of this now. Paul's great exchange, his new identity. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, that whole resume we just looked at, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. We all have this choice to make in our life. My idols or Christ? Can't have both. You want to achieve success God's way? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. What is it that you're clinging to that's keeping you from Christ? How many of your works before God are surrounded with the desire of self? How much of your pride do you have to strip out of your heart in order for your intentions to be pure before God? Paul became successful before God, not because of his resume, But when he cut that string and let that resume go flying into the wind as he humbly bowed himself before the cross and took on the afflictions of Christ. Now he finds himself chained to a jail cell. The Pharisee of Pharisees, the CEO of the company, the Hall of Fame quarterback, or whatever it is in soccer. I don't know if they have a Hall of Fame, but whatever it is, the top of the top. Now he's sitting in a damp jail cell with a chain tied to him, and he's rejoicing. He's full of joy. Verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Again, knowing him. Not working thinking I'm pleasing him. Knowing him by relationship. The Holy Spirit has filled his heart. He's sitting in a damp dungeon and he's rejoicing. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul gives us now his list of success. Success that is being viewed from God's perspective. Not from the human perspective. It's being viewed from God's perspective. First, counting everything that he gained through selfish ambition and desire as loss. Being willing to walk away. Whatever we try to pursue that takes the place of Christ, our own agenda, desires, whatever action that we lift up higher than Christ, if we've done it in the past and we recognize it now, let it go. If you haven't come to Christ because you have embraced all of these things and you're feeling convicted, repent. In your heart, bow the knee to Christ because he's not pleased by your external works. Second, placing our focus on the worth of Christ Jesus our Lord. God is to receive the first fruits of our heart. We live for his glory. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we are no longer the focal point. We are no longer the center of the circle. We're outside the circle. Christ is at the center of the circle, and wherever he puts me is where he puts me. Our careers are not the focal point. Our bank account is not the focal point. Our accomplishments are not what we're zeroed in on anymore. God is not simply our buddy who is empowering us to chase after our idols, and as we do so, he's sitting in heaven looking down on us and smiling. That's not God. He's not here to empower you for you to achieve what you want to achieve. That's not the biblical God. Success God's way is to have our hearts consumed with Christ and to take ourselves out of the circle and put Christ in the circle and be willful in submitting to any place he puts us for his glory. Success God's way is to die to self, not to be filled with it, not to live in pursuit of our desires. So what does this involve? It involves a radical change of heart. You can't do this on your own. No human being can do this out of his own power. Like we heard this morning in Romans 5, 12 through 21, anybody born in Adam, which is any human being, is dead to God. They want nothing to do with him, which is why we need a new heart. That old heart we have in Adam needs to be taken out. We need to be placed in Christ's righteousness with a new heart. Change that rids itself of self. The idols of the past, the idols of the present, the future idols that we're chasing, all gone. It's solely Christ from this point out. To count everything that we've achieved by our own strength, for our own glory, as Paul uses the word rubbish here, because that's what it is. They don't last, they don't fulfill, they don't stand the test of time. The moment you die is when the memory of all your past accomplishments begin to fade. It's gone. Verse 9, Paul writes, "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." Not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it comes down to this. No matter what you do in life, no matter what you accomplish, no matter the good works that you think you've done in God's favor, you will never have a righteousness of your own that gets you into heaven. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is impossible to please God outside of Christ. It can only be achieved through faith in Christ. But instead of heeding this warning, like so many people we wish did, what do? Like that test I took in fifth grade, we skip the instructions and we just pursue what we want. We want life our way. We want to be the center. We want to live for the desires. We want to live for our own idols. And then when we die, we're going to go up to God and say, haven't we done all of this in your name? And what is he going to say? Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. But if you want to have a resume to hand to God when you die, this is what he's looking for. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. So if you want a resume to hand to God, okay, yeah, this is through faith. This is what I did for you, to know him, his power of his resurrections, share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the first one, to know him. Remember that warning, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not about works, it's not about good works, it's about relationship. It's about repentance, it's about faith, it's about confessing our sins. It's about admitting and acknowledging that we have fallen short, and we've wanted to live for ourselves, but we no longer do. We repent, we turn from this, we embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. The second one, the power of his resurrection. It's not just an academic knowledge, it's not just a theological knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. If you know Christ personally, you know it. It's experienced along with the knowing. Not just the power that he raised from the dead in the past, but experiencing the resurrection power right now, today. The power that enables you now to live a life through faith that's pleasing to God. The power now that allows us to deny ourselves. We don't have the power to deny ourselves. Christ gives us this power through his Holy Spirit. Now we can start working for Christ. Now, through these works done by faith, we are pleasing God. Third, share in his sufferings. So these first two sound good. To know him, yes. The power of his resurrection, yes. Now, share in his sufferings. This is what separates the real from the fake, right here. Those who simply profess faith in Christ from those who have embraced Christ through faith, our willingness to share in Christ's sufferings. This is where we will be tested. This is where we will grow in our spiritual maturity. When you experience the same type of pain that Jesus experienced here on earth. And last, number four, become like him in his death. A complete identification with him. A life that can only be explained through self-denial. Putting off self and putting others above yourself in service. By separating the old you from the new you through the power of the resurrection. Self-denial to the point where you're obedient to God to whatever he commands. So in closing, which ladder do you find yourself on at this moment? There's two ladders here. First one's the ladder of self. The second one is the Lord's ladder through faith. Where are you? Have you bowed the knee to Christ? Are you a believer? If not, the ladder of your own personal success and desires, the ladder that reaches all the way to the top and you're climbing that ladder to achieve it. When you get to the top, here's what's going to happen. You're going to look around and you're going to realize that that ladder was leaning against the wrong wall the entire time. And when you face Christ, he's going to say, depart from me. The second ladder, the Lord's ladder through faith. This is where we want to be. But even if you are on the Lord's ladder of faith, you find yourself climbing it, but you're bogged down. You can't get to that next ring. Your level of sanctification in becoming like Christ is strained. Why? Because you're still filled with self. Selfish ambitions, selfish desires, and you're tired because you've spent so much of your time and your energy and your strength into the temporal things of this world because you're still filled with idols where your sanctification is being hindered, meaning you're holding on to the things that you have confessed and professed to let go of. So like Paul, count all the things of your past as rubbish. Cut that string. So there are no longer any present idols. There are no longer any future idols. But Christ is the center, and that's what you're pursuing.